want to make clear is personal evangelism, and I've used the phrase personal evangelism rather than personal witness, because I think there's a great difference, and one which often in evangelical circles we fail to differentiate between the two. When I was converted, as some of you know, I was aged 36, and I was living in an isolated glen, and I was given the firm impression that I had to witness, and that witnessing meant that I had to grab the nearest person I could, say, "Are you saved?" and then run through the way of salvation. And that if I didn't do that to everyone I met, I was to feel guilty. Now that was the impression that I was given. And let me testify that for months, almost a year after that, I would give people a lift in my car, because I did a lot of traveling as a farmer. And I would especially seem to get involved with students. And on the whole, they lasted in my car about 2 miles, because most of them, after 300 yards, would say, "Well, could you let me down at the corner, please?" And it took, I'm very slow to learn, it took 9 months before eventually I prayed and said, "God, I'm doing my best. I really want to do something for you. What's wrong?" And the Lord's answer was, "How about letting me do something?" And that taught me a lesson. Let me go on, because I think this is applicable. And I made not exactly a vow, but I think in fact it was a vow to the Lord. And I said, "Lord, right. From this moment onwards, I will do two things. I will pray every morning. I will roll out of my bed onto my knees." Not, "Please, if you're in the top bunk, be careful about that." And I will pray in that first short prayer of the morning. I will include the prayer, "God, lead me to someone this day to put in a word for yourself and give me the holy boldness to take that opportunity." And then I said, "I'll leave that entirely in your hands." And I made a further promise to the Lord that I would never introduce the subject when I picked anyone else up driving. Can I tell you what happened? That afternoon, I picked up a young man going from Perth to Glasgow. And I sat him down in the car, and we talked about the weather. And then I thought, what on earth can I talk about? I mustn't talk about Christ. I mustn't, you know, I've said, "Lord, Lord." And while I was thinking what I was going to speak about, the man turned to me and said, "Tell me, what did you think of Malcolm Muggeridge's sermon in St. Giles last Sunday?" I'm not exaggerating. Eric?
"You're not recommending that, are you, Stephen? The decision not to say anything. Then I try a sort of careful plea, usually."
Well, I think I will go on to this, but what I'm saying is to get the balance between this grabbing. What I would now say is that I would ask each and every one of you here to look for the opportunities that God provides if you pray. And that those opportunities will come. Most of us are too slow to see them. But if you look for opportunities, I will guarantee that in the next week, you will have at least 5 open, easy opportunities to turn the conversation to Christ and spiritual things. And if you don't, I'll send you a check for a fiver. And I've said that for 12 years. And nobody has written asking for a check for a fiver yet.
You may get a shock.
I trust these men are truthful. Put not your trust in princes, nor in your... Right.
If you
what? Right.
If you're worth is well.
I am. But you've got to prove to me that you've prayed and that you have never had that opportunity.
Five
in the next week. Right, John. Now, what I call an opportunity and you call and they call an opportunity may not be exactly the same thing. Because if somebody asks you to pass the bread, you've got the opportunity.
Oh, well.
Of course, I'm a Scot. But now, seriously, do you see the point of that? If somebody asks you for bread, to pass the bread, now you have, in fact, got an opportunity there. You don't, in the first week, don't take it necessarily. But start looking for what the Lord is indicating is a real opportunity, a God-given one, rather than a man-made one. By prayer. That's a simple answer. And I think as I go on, I'm in a sense I'm only introducing the subject, and I hope that this will come out. All right, having just made the difference between witness as witness, because I'm sure that witness is much more concerned with our character, our living, our being in Christ, and this specialized gift and calling of personal evangelist. The second thing I would say in this is that the course which I'm basing the material which I'm using this morning, basing on, is designed to help people who feel that they may or may not be called in this particular sphere to speak a word for Christ. And it's designed to give mainly a reason for the faith that's in us, not primarily a method. And it has not only the lectures, but it's also certain homework, which is designed to give a basic knowledge of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, which will be applicable in personal evangelism. We'll go through some of it this morning. And how we're hoping to do this is that I speak, and I hope we get these interruptions, on basically the first lesson before 11 o'clock. And the first lesson, to my mind, is by far the most important. It is the preparation, the qualifications and motives which are going to stir us into this work of personal evangelism. Almost before I start, I have been in Northern Ireland, as you realize, because I've been going for 10 minutes and I say I haven't started yet. In the way of a background, may I say and stress the importance of personal evangelism. Again, may I bear my heart to you and tell you that if I were doing what I, Stephen Anderson, wanted, I would be in a ministry of Bible teaching. That God has called me to be an evangelist. He has a perpetual struggle with Stephen Anderson, who would much prefer to be a Bible teacher. I say that because I think it will help to understand various things that I say later. Now, I would love to be a Bible teacher, and that's why I respect and admire, above all, those of you who put as number one, top, and perhaps only priority, the expository preaching of the word. But I do see a possible danger. And I see the danger that the logical outcome of this expository preaching may not take place. That where the doctrine of the word is so strong, hallelujah, the doctrine of the church may suffer. What I mean to say this in very practical terms is that we may have exchanged the priesthood of the priest at the Reformation not to the priesthood of all believers, but to the priesthood of the preacher. Now, those of you who want to throw your chairs at me, please take this opportunity. I think this is a very real danger. As I go around Scotland, I see two extremes. There are those who put the church and the people of God and the fellowship and the family without the word, and it's disastrous. And I have a daughter in a church like that, and it's tearing them in part. But there are equally the danger of putting the word so central that the people in the pew feel that they've got nothing to do and that they are merely listeners, merely the targets for preaching. And I think that's a very real danger. And may I remind you, I would just remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul. It was he, God, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, for the work of the ministry. The task of expository preaching, as I see it, is to prepare the people of God for mission. And that the people of God should see their top priority to be a spiritual one, the works of service being not merely the loving one another, but obeying not only the first commandment, but also the great commission to go into all the world. To see that the spiritual must accompany, must go hand in hand with the works and care ministry. And if I may, I just share a story on this, which has always impressed me. The certain deaconess who went to, where's Eric Alexander, your two predecessor, Tom Allen, on a Saturday afternoon to join the staff. And when she appeared there, Tom Allen gave her a job immediately. I gather he was a bit of a taskmaster, to go into an area of the Gorbals and visit a family who were in real trouble. And he was in his vestry and sent her out. And she said she went to that family and found an absolute disaster situation. You know, the electricity had been switched off, non-payment of bills. The man had got drunk, beaten up the wife and the children, left her. The water was dripping. There was no gas. There was no heat. There was no food in the house. All the sort of disaster areas. And she did her best and came back, and it was late at night, and Tom Allen was still in his vestry. And she walked into that room, and he said, "Oh, what have you been able to do?" And she explained all that she'd done. And he said, "Good, excellent, right." And he said, "And did you tell them about Jesus?" And she said, "Well, no. You see, I thought I'd be going back there on Monday." He said, "Go back and tell them about Jesus." And she looked at her watch and said, "Mr. Allen, it's 20 minutes to 11. He said, "Go back and tell them about Jesus." I don't know how you would have felt. By the time she got back to the Gorbals, it was after 11 o'clock. She knocked on that door. I don't know how you would have felt. I know how I would have felt. That whole family were led to Christ within a month. Now, that story is stuck in my mind, and I've told it all over Scotland, and I know the deaconess concerned. It changed her life. It changed her ministry. And that's where the essential nature of personal evangelism comes in. Sharing Jesus, not only in deed, but in word. And so I make no apology for this deep plea for this ministry, that we should prepare the people of God for that ministry. And I believe with all my heart that you cannot teach, that you cannot encourage, except you demonstrate by example. I teach skiing a lot of my life, as some of you may know. I'll give you a free lesson if you come to Abbeymore. Normally it'll cost you a fiver, but for you, it'll cost you nothing. Jock will get his £5 back that way. But I can explain as long as I like. But ultimately, there are two things that I've got to do. One is I have to demonstrate. And unless I demonstrate that perfectly, I'll get the sack from Basie, which is the Ski Instructors Association, and my people will never learn to ski. Because if my hip joint is that much out, it'll put my whole skiing out. My demonstration has to be perfect. May I ask, when you last demonstrated to your people the art of winning somebody for Christ? Is that an awkward question? I don't know. But I think it's one that the Lord would ask us. Do people in your congregation see you seeking to win others for Christ? Because unless we demonstrate by example what we teach, then it's going to have no effect whatsoever. Now, from that background, if I may start on the, as it were, the beginning of the course, and to say that what I was going to say during the next 10 minutes or quarter of an hour, I was really going to ask Peter to play back what Eric Alexander said for the first 45 minutes yesterday. Eric, I'm not flattering you. You know me well enough to do that. But you took every single word out of my mouth. Because basically, as I saw it, your first few points were on the thesis that God's looking for men and not for methods. And if you look at my notes, that's what I've got written down. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit inspires both on that same line. God's looking for men and not methods. God help us in evangelism, and especially in purpose in personal evangelism. There are so many methods. Most of them, I'm sorry, come across the Atlantic, but I am sorry. But it's true, isn't it? There's an awful lot of good things come across the Atlantic. But there is obviously in this area a tremendous stress on methodology. And what I'm going to say is that I believe God is not particularly interested in method. Now, having said that, I'm aware that I teach things which could be looked on as a method, because I believe that God is a God of order, and unless we know where we're going and how we can get there, then in fact we may be pottering in our personal evangelism as well as pottering in our studies. But once we come to see the method as this is sacrosanct, then in fact the Holy Spirit flies out the window. Method is a tool. People try and sell me, whether it's Campus Crusade for Christ and the Four Spiritual Laws, or whether it's Evangelism Explosion, whether it's the ABCD of John Stott, it doesn't matter. All these methods, great. They can all be used of God. But if you go for the method, you've had it. I'll never forget Sandy telling us. Where's he gone?
He ran out.
Oh, well, I'll still tell it. You know, it's perfectly right.
Yeah,
Sandy, in this room, 14 years ago, I think it was, and there was an American, John T. Leeson, Jr., I remember vividly, and spoke to the Gideons. And Sandy was here, and he was taken up by this new method. And he went in the car and he picked up a man going to Perth. And the first question was, are you interested in spiritual things? And Sandy said, I'm going to start on this new method. Are you interested in spiritual things? No. So, collapse of Tate. You don't often see him nonplussed like that, do you? But he was, completely and utterly. Now that's really the point that I'm making. For God's sake, use the tool as a tool rather than as a method. And I believe with all my heart that what Eric was saying yesterday is the first and the most essential, that if we're walking with God, the opportunities will come. And that God will put it into our minds clearly, that's the man to whom you're to speak. And sometimes it's in the most unusual circumstances. A certain minister, a friend of mine who's not here, but who might be, and he was one day walking back late at night after 11 o'clock to his mat, and suddenly he felt the inner conviction that he should go to a man who hadn't been in church for about 3 years and say, you've got to come at church tomorrow because the Lord has a message for you. Now, this wouldn't do in Evangelism Explosion, you know. It wouldn't do in Campus Crusade for Christ. But he knocked on the man's door, who appeared in his pajamas. Now, I ask you, and he told him that message. Can you imagine the reaction? Well, the door was shut, slightly harder than it would have been normally, and the man went back to bed, and my minister friend went back and couldn't sleep a wink. In the morning, the man concerned was out on the golf course at 10 o'clock or 10:30 in the morning. And he was taking a swing on the first when the church bell sounded. And he was literally stuck with the golf club there. And he threw it down in disgust at his opponent's feet and said, I can't. I've got to go to church. And he went into church and was, of course, converted. He is now an elder. Now the point of that is that if you're in that real right relationship with God, God will tell you the opportunity. And you don't have to force it. And I would suggest the principles can be taken from a chapter in the Old Testament which is normally used for something quite different. Now, I've studied my biblical interpretation a little, and I believe that this is first and foremost a story and a historical record. But I believe we can take a type. I refer to Genesis 24, where Abraham's servant is sent out to find a bride for the master's son. Now you think of that. Isn't that an exact type of the personal evangelist who is sent out to find the bride for the master's son? Now just look at some of the principles embodied in this story. And the first thing that I note is that the man concerned was the one in charge of all that Abraham had. He was responsible. And that's often challenged me. Am I a workman that needeth not to be ashamed? Do I rightly handle the word of truth? Can I be trusted in personal evangelism? Not to use the scriptures as many of these methods use the scriptures. Not to use the 47 evangelical texts. Did you know that there were 47 evangelical texts? There are. Not to use them by a sort of lucky dip manner. And to take the text to substantiate what I want to say. Can you be trusted to use the scriptures in the way that God means? Now, in this company, I daren't say more than that. And I think we're much less in danger than in many other companies. In others, I would go on for a long time. Because I believe that in evangelicalism in Scotland today, there is a vast amount of what I call the sect approach. They do what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. They have the system all worked out in their head and then go and pick out a text to back up the system rather than coming in submission to the whole counsel of God. But I'm sure that in this group, that's a warning that does not need to be issued with such strength as in others. Can we be trusted with the Word of God? Can we be put in charge of the whole counsel of God in this area? The second very wonderful thing is that this man is totally self-effacing. My master Abraham, the God of my master Abraham. We never learn his name here. You have to go back, 9 chapters to find out that his name was this Eliezer of Damascus. Chapter 15. You never find his name. He never talks about himself. Oh, isn't that shades of what Eric was saying yesterday? That where ourselves obtrude, where Stephen Anderson is seen, Christ is hidden and will not go, will not be successful in this task. The third principle is that he's a man of prayer. He's the perfect embodiment of the proverb, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. And I'm sure that you've seen this time and time again in Genesis 24. He prays. He looks as the lassie comes out and says, you know, and she's a smashing blonde. You know, she really is. People have taken offense when I've said that and said, I know that's a paraphrase of the Word of God. But she's beautiful. And she's a virgin. And that's the first thing he saw. Afterwards, he saw her character. She was carrying the shoulder. Do you know how much water she drew up from that well, incidentally? Any of you know how much a camel drinks? Well, that's a thirsty camel. Yeah. 8 is, I believe, the average. Right. 14. How many camels did he have? 10. What did she draw? 140 gallons. Have you ever tried to draw water out of a Middle Eastern beer? B-I-R, not M-E-R. Have you? That woman was working hard for the best part of an hour to do that. But what he first saw was her beauty. And he looked on her. This is how it reads. So he looked to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey prosperous. You come to a situation and you see somebody and you say, what a marvelous person. How the Lord could use that person. Isn't that right? Shouldn't we be doing that? I do. I look at people and I say, I'm a bit judgmental, I must admit, and sometimes I say, oh no, the Lord couldn't use that, and the Lord says, oh, wait a minute, that's just the person I want to. And I look in the mirror and I say, yeah, well, Lord, all right, I understand. You can use anyone. But the Lord looked on the rich young ruler, didn't he, and loved him, and yearned after him. We should be expecting that. Do you look at everyone you meet and say, is the Lord calling him? Is that the person? Is that the bride for the master's son? Could you start doing that, please? When you get out of your car, when you go into a bus, wherever it is, look on people and say, Lord, is that the one? And then look and see if in fact you are to go on. That's what Eliezer did. And he was constantly in the presence of God as he looked, so that he could be guided and the Lord could say, yes, go on. Isn't that what Philip did when he was standing in a dusty road on the road down to Gaza? And he was just waiting. He said, Lord, what on earth am I doing here? I've left a revival situation in Samaria. What on earth do you want me to do here? And he sees the Rolls Royce comes down the road. And the Lord said, yeah, go on, that's it. He said, Lord, are you sure? Yes. Isn't that the picture? Do we do that? I believe we should. And there's two other things. There's a sense of urgency. The man servant hurried to meet her. Now he's getting on a bit, if my arithmetic is right. You know, he finds it very difficult to have his morning jog, does Eliezer, because his hair's pretty grey. And yet he ran. Do we really have a sense of urgency about personal evangelism? Or is it something a little bit extra? Is it in fact something that if we're going to our study to prepare, and there's any form of thought, should I stop and have a word with that person? Now I know perfectly well that time and time again the Lord's called me to speak to somebody, but I've had urgent preparation to do, and I've made very good excuse so that I haven't dealt with the person whom God wanted me to speak to. There's a sense of urgency. But with that sense of urgency, there's also a sense of, and don't get me wrong when I use this word, which we discussed at a meal yesterday, a sense of complacency of faith. And what I mean by that is this, that when Abraham sent him out, he said these words, "If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine." You're responsible for being faithful, Eliezer. You're not responsible for being successful. Oh, it's something we know in our minds, I'm quite sure. But in our spirits, do we? Isn't there the pressure? And that's what I'm trying to distinguish between the sense of urgency, which is right, and the sense of pressure, which is wrong. I wonder if I can illustrate that again by a personal experience. I am paid, not very much, but I am paid by the Church of Scotland. And I am delighted at that. Now you look at me and say, why? Because if not, I would be in the situation of many evangelists in the world today who are dependent for their bread and butter upon results. And I'm afraid, again, this is stems in many cases from transatlantic, I'm sorry to say, where some men actually put in the advertisement, "Results guaranteed." But you see the pressure that such a man is under. He won't get employed unless he gets converts. And there's that tremendous pressure. That's what I'm saying is utterly and completely wrong. And yet, with that complacency of faith, there must also be a sense of real urgency in faithfully proclaiming the message and inviting the person concerned to come to Christ. I hope I've made that clear. Are we? Are you still with me? There's a remarkable lack of chairs being thrown or anything else. Well, briefly, before we have coffee, may I touch on the question of motives. I hope that we can deal with some of the practical things afterwards and that we can share experiences. But I believe with all my heart that unless our motives are right for this particular work, we're going to be put off. Let me share, first of all, that this is probably the most difficult thing to do, is the work of personal evangelism. It is never easy to preach the Word of God. And I know that when I felt it, that I could do it, you know, then there's been something desperately far wrong with me. And yet, I would testify that it's much easier to stand in a pulpit, even with Willis still in the congregation. It's easier to do that than to approach someone and speak to them of Christ. And I believe that the devil uses our natural reticence and gives us all sorts of reasons why we shouldn't, some of them very good ones. I don't know about you, but I'm always being attacked by the devil or you mustn't say a word to that person now, because if you do, you'll put him off. Isn't that the subtle one that comes to you? It does to me time and time again. And I believe that there are three basic crunch points in our approach to people, and that unless we our motives are strong enough and biblical enough, then we will renege, we will shy or refuse at one of these crunch points. And the three are very basic. And the simple first one is in our making contact with people. We live in an age when everything is superficial. How many non-Christian friends do you have? Anyone more than, I mean, more than just talk about the weather and see occasionally? More than 10? Anyone with more than 5? Be honest. Right. A few hands go up with more than 5, but not all that many. I think that's very significant. Oh, I know the pressures upon a minister's life. I know that most of your life must be concentrated upon the people of God and the church of God. But unless we have one or two people outside, then it shows that, in fact, very often we live almost encased behind a plastic case. And I think this is an especial danger, if I may dare say this, for ministers, because you're in the public eye. I was very interested to learn, one of the much used men in England at the moment, David Watson, and he used to be a very approachable man. We've had a girl who's recently been working with him for a year, and she's come to live with us. And she says that because he's constantly in the public eye, constantly preaching, he has now reached the stage when he cannot communicate one-to-one. That it's almost impossible. Now, please, make sure that I'm not criticizing David Watson. I'm just using him as an example of what happens. I see it in Stephen Anderson. And the more I'm in the public eye, the more I preach, the more difficult it is to break through this. It's all right in the Christian fellowship, but outside, to break through to people and really build a relationship, especially with a non-Christian.
Do you think that's necessarily so?
No, but it's an awful danger. And I think the devil uses it. And unless, my own view is that unless we recognize that, then the devil will get at us in that subtle way of his. And the way is to recognize the danger and then resist it.
Isn't it true, though, that you have non-Christian friends and you do seek them for Christ, but if you go on with that, they are faced with a choice and they tend to retreat from you?
Or come in, or they cease to be non-Christian friends, one hopes. Yes. Yes, I think that's true. But it may take a long time. I believe that although many people eventually got the message and retreated from Jesus, for a very long time he was known as the friend of publicans and sinners, and was in fact popular. And it's only in the long run. Yes.
But he couldn't stay in the presence of the Lord and not be committed to the force of God.
Yes.
And our friends, at least my experience has been that my non-Christian friends can take me for so long. And if it's their plastic bubble, then that's the way, much to my sadness.
Right.
Stephen, there are so many categories. There are one's loved ones,
And that's a particular category.
Yes, indeed.
Where one's behavior must be different from any other category. There are one's neighbors with whom one can be in very close friendship, and that's different from people one's encountering. So different.
Well, there's a vast number of, yes, but I'm only going very generally here, that the difficulty that all human beings have, and I'm almost looking at Jeff to see if he's nodding his head, of establishing a relationship other than good morning, it's a lovely day. But that's a first point in establishing the relationship. And often we stick at that. But most of us get beyond that, and we then come to the next crunch point, which is when we introduce the spiritual. And here it seems to me that there are two things. One is the question that you're speaking about, and this often stems from an understanding that there is a moral demand of the gospel. That when you introduce the spiritual, people recognize still, although it's going, they still recognize that there is a moral dimension and a moral demand, and therefore they retreat. And also, people, when you introduce the spiritual, are frightened because it's entering into a realm which is unknown. And I'm sure that all of us know that if you go to something unknown, then immediately you are frightened and nervous. This is why I'm sure many of us have never, and I'm being controversial here, and I don't want to sidetrack anyone, but if there have been, say, miracles or the supernatural, some of the charismatic gifts, we have just been frightened, sometimes rightly, sometimes wrongly, but we've certainly been frightened because it's unknown. And I suggest when we introduce the spiritual, this is a point at which the devil will get into us, because it is a different hurdle that we've got to get over. And the third one, and this I find the most difficult, is the personal. When you bring it personal, you can give your own testimony to Jesus, you can speak of the facts of the gospel, but when it comes down to the point of saying, and what about you? Well, what are you going to do about it? All hell is lined up to prevent you take that step. Now, that's my experience. And I would take that also from the scripture. That it has to be a personal faith. And the devil will want do anything to prevent you making it clear to the person concerned that it is personal for you. Now, I suggest.
That's always true, Stephen. You think that always all hell is let loose. Do you not think there are some kinds of person who is just waiting for you to be linked in the chain that God uses to be a
open? Sorry, I didn't say, or if I did, I shouldn't have, all hell is let loose. What I am saying is all hell will try and prevent you from taking that step. We will leave it in the impersonal rather than to go into the personal, for fear of rejection, for fear that if we push too far we'll be bringing people to an abortion and will in fact do spiritual harm. Do you see the point? And I'm only just going to mention and give you the biblical references, because it's coffee, the motives which I believe are strong enough, because they're the biblical motives for this work. And the first one is sheer obedience, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Go into all the world. It's our duty. If we are capable of speaking for Christ and the opportunity comes and we're dumb, we're disobedient Christians. Just as straightforward as that. Secondly, that we have a stewardship. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 4. 1, we have the gospel entrusted to us. The pearl of great price is too hot to keep in your hand. It's meant to be passed on. It's too hot to handle. We are in debt, Romans 1 and 14, to the Gentiles. We are in debt to people until we have passed on the good news. Thirdly, the fear of God. This is one which is unpopular today. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Kings 7, where the four lepers, you remember, go into the tent, and they suddenly realize, we do not well, this is a day of good news. And why does that continue? Anyone know? And if we do what? No, not quite. You see, we've all missed this. And if we do not tell, punishment will overtake us. Have you ever seen that? When I saw that in connection with 2 Corinthians 5 and 11, the terror of the Lord, knowing that if we persuade men, it struck me like a sledgehammer. And it's Ezekiel, isn't it? The watchman on the wall, all over again. Of course, I believe also it means knowing the terror of the Lord in judgment against those who do not come to him. But it's in terror of the Lord for us as his servants who are disobedient and do not take the opportunities offered. And the last two motives, the ones which are perhaps the most powerfully stressed in the scriptures. First of all, a love for people. And a love for people which recognizes that man's need is basically spiritual, primarily spiritual. And that love consists of service, not sentiment, Galatians 5 and 13. And that if we're truly loving the Lord, then we're going to put ourselves out to share the message individually with the person concerned. And lastly, a love for God. And you know, we love God by doing his commandments. Was it Sinclair yesterday who quoted all those references from the Apostle of Love? I find that when I go home, and my wife's there, she's usually in the kitchen, strangely enough. And normally I take her in my arms and give her a hug. And normally she enjoys that. Normally. But if when giving her a hug, I look over her shoulder, she's a bit smaller than me, and I see a great pile of dishes in the sink. The most loving thing is to give her a quick kiss on the cheek, take off my jacket and get down to the dishes. And I suggest that's what God is saying. You say you love me, you say you worship me, all right, I want to see that in action. I want you to see you going out, not to wash the dishes, but to wash souls for Christ. Let's go and get some coffee.